We've been studying some very interesting things here in the scriptures concerning the life of Christ in the Old Testament, Christ of the Old Testament. And hopefully you're beginning to get a little better picture of what Christ says, quoting from the Old Testament, but in the New, in Hebrews, where it says, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." And when you hear the old preacher stand up and say, "Christ is on every page of the scriptures," you're beginning to hear him now, aren't you? Because it is. That's the way it is. And you're beginning to see, hopefully, how the New Testament church and New Testament apostles and prophets and preachers would have preached with great authority from the Old Testament about the life of Christ. And we're going to be seeing some things this morning that even add more so to it. We've seen so far, not even getting really out of the first half of Genesis, we've already seen that we can preach very clearly from the Old Testament, or we can learn from the Old Testament that Christ was going to be born of a virgin, that he was going to be a sacrificial sacrifice, that he was going to come and give the despairing hope, as we saw there in the names of the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 5. We've seen not only that he's going to be born of a virgin, but that he was going to die a sacrificial death, and we've seen where he's going to die. Mount Moriah, we're given that in the picture that is given us there by Abraham sacrificing, or at least attempting to sacrifice his son Isaac. In fact, the mountain is named, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. It's given this prophetic name, that there will be one who takes the place, and even in the place where you have the son going to be sacrificed, but then a ram takes his place. Again, you still have there the picture of Christ, this substitutionary death that he was going to be done. And you have the father, if you will, putting to death the son, which is ultimately the picture in the ages of what God does. As I said, as much as certainly the Jews are responsible for his death, and so are the Gentiles, it is the father ultimately who carries the deed out, because ultimately can we kill God, even in human form? Not unless he says, okay. So it was the will of the Father to bruise him, the scripture says. And so I think that's important to understand. That is, as we're going to see this morning, this lamb, this Passover lamb, it's the Lord's Passover. It is him reconciling himself to us in Christ. And we see the passion and the love of the heart of the Father through it. Before we get into our study, just by way of announcement, first of all, my wife is for the first time here. I don't know if any of you have met her, but I'm going to ask her to stand. This is my wife, Valerie, and we've been married for, we'll be 19 years, right? And we have three children, and I was there. And she is going to be, she is the heading up of the group that is going to Israel this coming October. Those of you who are part of it, you know that she is. Those of you who possibly interested in going with us in 2009, she is the one to talk to, and she has a sign-up sheet there that she is willing to fill. We already have, 30 spots left of 46, I believe, on that trip. Is that right? We'll be bumping over, so it'll be less than 30. Okay, so it's slimming down. Beat the rush. We can talk to you about the trip. Absolutely spectacular. Whether you go with us or not doesn't matter. But if you can go to Israel, I would highly recommend it. Will really change your theology in many respects, your view of Scripture, your view of things that goes on in Scripture. We're going to be looking, at a lot of Scripture this morning, and a lot of it's going to be on your screen for you, because we're going to be rifling through so much of this. I'm not going to be waiting for you to flip. We'll be doing a lot of, you'd be tearing your Bible up this morning because of all the things we're going to be doing. As we progress through the Old Testament, we come across two individuals that the Holy Spirit expects us to understand are symbols of Christ. At near the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, we come across two very important individuals in the history of Israel who are standouts. And they are, in fact, we find, for instance, the deacon Stephen in the New Testament, the book of Acts, holding the scribes and Pharisees to knowing that these guys were symbols. And he says, "The same way you treated these deliverers of Israel, so you have treated the ultimate deliverer of Israel, namely Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at these two guys, but let's first of all begin with a word of prayer. God, I thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that it wasn't an afterthought, and it wasn't something that you did to make up for something that we did, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you know all things, and that you planned from the beginning and knew from the beginning, Lord, those who would trust Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for how you are moving, God, to draw us to yourself. We thank you for how you've been teaching us, God, and we ask you to continue to teach us. Lord, we confess that we're unable to understand this word, Lord, except you open our eyes to it. So, God, we ask that your power and would be here along with your presence to communicate this to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. These two individuals that I spoke of near the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus are namely Joseph and Moses. Two very, very prominent individuals in the history of Israel. Moses probably being the more prominent, since through him comes the law, and he's the writer of the first five books of the Bible, which the Hebrews call the Torah. So he would be more prominent, at least in their thinking. But as far as history is concerned, they're both considered deliverers of Israel. Had they not been there, had they not done what they'd done, then Israel would have been wiped out. And so we're going to begin by looking, first of all, considering the life of Joseph. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And we're not going to be reading the entire life of Joseph and the things that he did, because it would take way too much time. It's about four chapters or more, actually, from 37 all the way through the end of the book of Genesis. You'd have to cover in order to cover the whole life of Joseph and the things that he did and his influence. But we're going to be referring to these things, a lot of these things. I'm going to be expecting you to know. I'm expecting that you've read the story of Joseph more than once, and so these things are going to be drawing these things out, at least. Many people argue that Joseph is possibly the best type of Christ in the Old Testament as a human being. There are other things that point symbolically to Christ that may rival it, but as an individual whose life mirrors the life of Christ, probably not a better one than the life of Joseph. In fact, the similarities between Joseph and Christ are just literally striking. If I told you that there was a special Hebrew boy appointed by God to be both the deliverer and the leader, the king over Israel, and I told you that though appointed by God, he was rejected by his own people, and he was sentenced to death and sent away to death, and though he suffered greatly, he was exalted to the most powerful position in the world. And ultimately, in a time of great trial, his brothers came and reconciled with him, confessed that it was true, that he was their leader and deliverer, and that he forgave them. If I told you of that boy, who would I be speaking of? Of course, of Joseph. But I could also say the same thing about Jesus Christ. The same thing. And so the life of Joseph, just in that little short excerpt there, if you will, is beginning to see how closely related it is to the life of Christ. It's not a coincidence. We're being communicated to here, like I said, through the Holy Spirit. We're being communicated by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures beforehand, way beforehand, what we should expect to see in the life of Christ. Again, so that the church would have, with great authority, the ability to preach from nothing but the Old Testament, the life of Christ. Beginning in chapter 37, verse 1, just to read just a little bit about his life, just to bring us up to speed, remind us of who he is and what happened to him. It says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his fathers had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age," and that's important to mark just because, just his life, he's 17 essentially when he's sent away by his brothers to Egypt. And he's 30 when he's exalted to the powerful position that he is in Egypt. So there's a 12-year gap in there in which he's either a slave or a prisoner. So he's got 12 tough years ahead of him. He's going to go from being a boy to being a man in every respect. It says, "Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock of his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah," these were his brothers, "and the sons of Zilpah," his father's wives. "And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. And now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic. And we know the story of the multicolored coat of Joseph, right? And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak of him on friendly terms. And then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. Now, on the one hand, he's got it unfair. His father should not have treated him the way that he did. He kind of set up this whole circumstance. And his father still doesn't learn. I mean, he keeps his favorites all the way through. But if nothing else, if you learn from this lesson, is favoritism in families. Dysfunctionality has been around a very long time. And Joseph was a result of that dysfunction very clearly. Lots to learn here. Anyway, it says, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of the other brothers, and Joseph had this dream. And so he speaks to his brothers, please listen to the dream which I have had. And for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Notice they very quickly interpret this. They were good at interpreting dreams. We hear dreams all the time that don't mean a thing to us, and I don't know that they should. But these people were very good at interpreting dreams, because both they and their father are going to quickly give us what these dreams mean. Then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? They took it all from that. He's going to be a king over them just from that dream. Wow, I appreciate them translating it for me, because I wouldn't, you know, I don't know, you could have come up with a lot of different directions out of that. Are you actually going to rule over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words, and said, now he had still another dream. And he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. It's interesting, the idioms that he gives us here, because they play a very important role in another place in your scriptures, namely the Revelation. The idioms, the book of Revelation, according to the first verse, is a book of idioms. It was written into signs, it says there, signified. And so it is a book full of signs, and what essentially Revelation is collecting the signs that are given to us in the Old Testament and then making them, putting them into the places where they belong ultimately. And so Revelation, of all the books in the New Testament, Revelation expects you to be an expert in the Old Testament. And the reason why we don't translate Revelation very well is because we are not. In fact, we give a very cursory view to the Old Testament, and therefore when we come to Revelation, we come up with these opinions that are nine ways to the insane asylum crazy. They have no sense, make no sense whatsoever. Revelation does make very good sense, very good sense, very can be very solidly translated if you know the idioms of the Old Testament. This is one of them. Let me just show you, just by way of an example. Turn to chapter 12 of Revelation. And let's remember the dream that we have here. We didn't read all of it because Jacob gives us the interpretation of the dream. As you're turning there, I'll read it to you again. Joseph says, lo, I have still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, mark the number there carefully, were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, and he's going to give us interpretation. He says, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I, that'd be Jacob, and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Notice how he interprets this. Joseph says, the sun, moon, and 11 stars. How many brothers were there? 12 total minus Joseph leaves you 11. And so they are the stars, and then Jacob says, me and your mother are the sun and the moon. That's what he says. It's not contradicted. Now, you're expected to know that idiom when you get to Revelation, because you're not given any explanation. You're expected to just blow right past it because you've memorized everything up to the Psalm 119, right, from Genesis 1:1. If you would do that, then Revelation would make sense. Very well, very good sense. Notice what it says here, chapter 12, verse 1, Revelation. And a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, same idioms, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. How many brothers? 12. So who is this woman? She's not Mary. The Catholic Church interprets her as Mary. She's not Mary. She can't be Mary. She's the nation of Israel. She brings forth this son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, ultimately Christ, which we go on through. Lots of other idioms there in verse 12. But you see how if we know this idiom back here, we automatically know the answer here. If we don't know this idiom back here, then it's nine ways to the insane asylum back here guessing what this is. It could be this, it could be that, it could be the European Union, it could be da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It doesn't make any sense. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. No preacher, no book, nothing. The best commentary on the Scriptures is the Scriptures. And when the Scripture doesn't answer a question that it raises, I would submit to you there is no answer. No viable answer. Now, we can conjecture all we want, but let's leave there without an opinion, because honestly, there's really, if it, Scripture doesn't answer it, then there's not a solid opinion to come to. All right, back to Genesis chapter 37. So his father says, "What is this dream that you have had?" Verse 10. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" He's getting these prophetic dreams of what actually is going to happen. "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind." His father was familiar with the fact that weird stuff can happen, because he had had weird stuff. "And then his brothers," it says, "went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem," and then I'm assuming you're going to know the rest of the story. Jacob sends his son Joseph to check on these sons. They go down to Dothan. There he finds them. When they see Joseph coming, they plot against him. They strip off his robe. They throw him in a hole. They sell him to traders on camels that are coming by. The traders take him to Egypt. They sell him to Potiphar. Potiphar has him as a slave. He finds out he's very qualified, very smart, very reliable. He turns over his whole house. Nothing happens except for Joseph signs off on it, kind of thing. Potiphar is blessed greatly because of Joseph, and then, of course, Potiphar's wife is pursuing Joseph and accuses him of rape, which he was nowhere close to. And Potiphar, as a result, throws him in jail. He's so reliable there that they turn the whole jail over to him. And while working in the jail, he sent in two individuals that are extremely important for our study this morning, two individuals who are both apparently criminals, or at least accused of criminal activity. And one is exalted, if you'll recall, and the other one is beheaded. One is saved, if you will, while the other one's lost. And then ultimately, 2 years pass from that, in which the chief cupbearer, after Pharaoh has had this incredible dream, remembers this young man in the prison who interpreted their dreams very accurately and exactly what he said happened. He tells Pharaoh about it. Pharaoh brings Joseph out. They have him shaved. They put on new clothes. And he comes and interprets Pharaoh's dreams very accurately, stands up as probably the most intelligent person in the court, and Pharaoh, from just that one thing, turns everything over to him, just like his previous two masters have. That he was a very faithful, very capable individual. He becomes the second most powerful man in the world. Egypt was the most powerful country. And if it wasn't the most powerful country because of the famine that comes for the 7 years that Joseph predicts and does true, if they weren't prior to that, they then do become the most powerful country in the world. And so Joseph, even though you won't hear this in Egyptology, Joseph essentially becomes the individual who, through his God-given wisdom, ushers Egypt into her golden age of power and riches. And many of the policies that he establishes become the policies, for instance, so that one-fifth goes to Pharaoh, four-fifths you live on, that all the land belongs to Pharaoh, all the people of Egypt were all possessions of Pharaoh. That is all established here in the book of Genesis through what Joseph does. But anyway, all that aside, at least to a certain degree, I want us to consider the similarities between Jesus and Joseph, and as I said, they are very striking. First of all, and by the way, this is not a complete list. I believe there's probably a lot more similarities here if we studied. In fact, there's some I just simply left out because of the difficulty in explaining them. But first of all, these two individuals, the similarities between their lives, they are both their father's favorites. We know that of Joseph. We just read that. We know that of Jesus also. It says, "Behold, a voice came out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,' the only begotten of the Father." To a certain degree, it was as if Joseph was treated as the only begotten. He had much older sons, Jacob did, and yet his favored son and the son to whom he was going to give priority in the sense of, even though in birth order he wasn't the firstborn, he was going to get honored as the firstborn in the eyes of Jacob. And Jacob still goes through with it till the very end. In fact, Joseph winds up with, remember, two tribes in Israel are credited to Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh are both of Joseph. And so Joseph doesn't get one like the rest of his brothers. He gets the double portion just like the first son would, even though he wasn't the first. Favored are their fathers. Both regarded themselves as shepherds. We saw that there. That's what Joseph did. That's in the middle of doing some shepherding there that he gets thrown into that hole by his brothers. Jesus, of course, the same thing. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Both regarded as shepherds, regarded themselves as shepherds. Both were sent by their fathers to their brothers. Luke 20, many places we could look at, but Jesus in a parable speaking of the vineyard parable. He says, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And what happens? They do not respect him, as the parable goes. They throw him out. They kill him. And what do they do with Joseph? Well, they didn't kill him, but they sent him essentially to his death. And they regard him from that point on as dead, as do their father. Both sent by their fathers, both hated by their brothers without cause. We saw that with Joseph. We see this with Jesus. It says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:11. Both were plotted against by their brother. Of course, we know that with Joseph, and we know that also with Jesus. John 11:53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him, namely Jesus. Plotted against by his own Hebrew brothers, those he was the Messiah, the king to, and yet nonetheless, they are the ones plotting against him. Both were severely tested. As we know, Joseph was. He went through not only the false accusation, but also imprisonment and horrible treatment of being a slave and in prison. Likewise of Jesus, many places you could say horribly tested. This is just the beginning of it. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Interesting. Both were taken to Egypt. Right? Joseph was taken as a slave. Jesus was taken as a child. So Joseph got up. This is Joseph in the New Testament. And took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Matthew 2:14-15. Both were sold for the price of a slave. Interesting. Jesus. This is Judas actually speaking. What are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. That's an interesting number for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because we're given that exact price in the Old Testament. We could have had nothing but the Old Testament in our hands, and we could have told, if we had understood prophecy correctly, we could have told you before Judas ever went in what Jesus was going to be sold for. Because it was already in the Old Testament for a very, very long time, at least 400 years prior to Judas pulling this off. Zechariah, the place where it is, Zechariah 11:13. Very interesting prophecy. Very, very, very detailed. Notice the detail and how beautifully detailed the Bible is in communicating the details of something that is yet to be for maybe 450, 500 years. Zechariah 11:13 says, "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter." When Judas was convicted, if you will, that he had betrayed an innocent man, not the Messiah. He was never convicted that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he had betrayed an innocent man. He went and tried to give the money back, if you'll recall, and they didn't want it because they said it's the price of blood. You bought blood with that money, and so we can't take it back. And so what does he do? He throws it where? Into the temple. And what do they do with the money? They buy the potter's field. See, we could have known all that right here, because notice what it says. Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price with which they valued, at which I was valued by them. There we go. So I took the 30 shekels, that's the same price, of silver and threw it to them, to the potter in the house of the Lord. So we get both the potter's field and the house of the Lord out of the same prophecy. See, again, you know, now could we have, without knowing the life of Christ, could you have interpreted that correctly? I don't think I could have. I don't think I could have. But can you see how when the New Testament church, the disciples, for instance, experience this in Christ, and then as they're reading the only Bible they've got, which is the Old Testament, they come across something like this, holy cow, it was right there. It was right there. Because God had always given it. It was always there. God doesn't do anything except, the Scripture says, except he communicates it through his prophets to his people. And so it's there. It's just a matter of can we interpret it. Now, the other interesting thing, not only are we given the price of Christ prior to him being priced there in the New Testament times, but the price that's given is also very interesting. The price is, as I said, that of a slave, but not a male slave. He was sold for the price of a female slave. Male slave is around 60 shekels, 70 shekels. A female slave was sold for 30. So why, we know he was a male, why in the wisdom of God was he sold for the price of a female? Any thoughts? I'm sorry? That's exactly right. Because he took the place of a female. He wasn't sold for himself. He was sold for what we did. We were the slaves, you see, the church. And so he took our place. And so being taking our place, he was not sold for his own price because it wasn't him who was the slave, it was us. Taking our place, he's sold, if you will, as a female, if you want to speak of it symbolically at least. And so notice how precise the connection, the prophecy, and the direction and the understanding of it is. God is extremely precise. It's not just vague generalities. It's very specific. And so God, therefore, you know, we can say, as we should say, God says what he means, and he means what he says. And the person who approaches the scriptures and thinks this is vague generalities and you can't take it very specifically, one is in disagreement with what seems to come out of it, and two is ultimately in disagreement with Christ. As Christ says, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law until all they're fulfilled. So we have this, at least in the Baptist denomination, we have this big argument about inspiration of Scripture. We say it's infallible, but what you say is infallible, what I say is infallible, is two different things. Well, I believe it's infallible, but then we got this all infallible word. What I'm for saying, let's just say what Christ said. He didn't believe in verbal inspiration. He believed in letter inspiration. Not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law until it's all completed. To the letter. I'm for going with Jesus myself. I don't know about y'all. I'm going to side with the Baptist, this side or that side. I'm just going to stay wherever Jesus is. So both were sold for the price of a slave, both Joseph and Jesus. Both were stripped of their robes. Were they not? Got this whole issue there at the time of his crucifixion in which Jesus is, his robes, in fact, it's prophesied in the book of Psalms, that they would divide his garments and cast lots for his robes. And that's exactly what they did at the foot of the cross. Likewise, Joseph takes this very expensive garment that they have, and they take it and they use it as a tool for their crime, if you will. They tear it, put goat's blood on it, and present it to their father. And he didn't have DNA, you know, back then, so they couldn't go and run it down at the FBI lab. Find out it wasn't Joseph's blood. He figured it was. And so they pull off this ruse for many years. He is stripped of his robes. They are both stripped of their robes. They are both falsely accused. One by Potiphar's wife, and then Jesus by the Sanhedrin, and those who came to the Sanhedrin. Both were respected by their jailers, interestingly enough. The jailers, like I said, turned Joseph, the whole jail, over to him. Jesus' jailer, the centurion, stands next to him and surely says, this was the Son of God, or this is the Son of God. Both were placed with two criminals, interestingly enough. Jesus had one on the left and one on the right. And the same thing happened in both situations. In Joseph's case, he predicted that one would be saved and one would be lost, and Jesus does the same thing. To the one who repents and says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. In both cases, they were both predicted by both individuals, and exactly what predicted came true. One was exalted, one was removed. And it's very interesting how those two things come together. Not a coincidence. Both were placed with two criminals. Both were 30 at the beginning of their ministry. Joseph is exactly 30, as Jesus was, when he comes into his ministry, if you will, as second to the Pharaoh. Both were highly exalted after suffering. We know that of Joseph. We also know that of Christ. Philippians 2:9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Both were exalted after their suffering. Both, listen, took Gentile brides. Joseph marries the priest of On's daughter, has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jesus takes a Gentile bride also, the church. For the most part, through the ages, the church has been Gentile. You have this illustrated not only in Joseph, but also in Moses, who we're going to look at in just a second. Also in this kinsman redeemer who comes up in the book of Ruth by the name of Boaz. He marries a Ruth who is an exile, more or less. She's no chance of her getting through, and yet because he takes her in, she's this Gentile, but through this Gentile, the Jew comes back to her land, interestingly enough. We're going to be looking at Ruth in a couple of weeks, and that's a very important prophecy of Christ. Both took Gentile brides. Both were lost to their brothers for a time. Both Jesus and Joseph. Jesus has been separated from his brothers for 2,000 years, more or less. The nation of Israel, not to say there haven't been saved Jews over those times, there certainly has been. But the nation of Israel as a whole has not accepted him as Savior. And it's interesting to hear their explanations. When we were over in Israel, when we were over there and we took this tour down, they have excavated underneath the old Arab city and excavated down along the wall of Herod's retaining wall there. And they go down to the bottom and they dug down to the place where the original streets were, because it's all been filled in. And it's hundreds of feet below the surface where the original streets that Christ would have walked outside this wall. And it's interesting to be there. But anyway, the Jewish guide who was there was a very committed Jewish young man, very committed, very determined in his beliefs. And after the thing was over, I noticed there was one lady standing out talking to him, and I thought, I guarantee you she's trying to witness him. I went over there and kind of stood and listened, and sure enough, she was. And man, he was ready with both guns loaded for her. Apparently, that was not his first time around. She thought she was going to give him a little bit of instruction, which I'm not slighting her at all. I appreciate she did it in a very godly way, in a very kind way, but he had both barrels loaded for her, and he just named all these things that were true, very much true about Israel, and he said, "Why do I need to believe in something else? Why do I need to have a Messiah?" You know, he was just going on out after her. But like I said, they have very interesting arguments that absolutely make no sense, but they have to say something because the evidence is so prolific concerning Christ. Both took Gentile brides. Both were lost to their brothers. In both cases, their brothers did not find them until they fell on hard times. Likewise, Christ says some important things that we need to know about Israel. This is in Romans 11:26. It says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Now, does that mean every last Jew is going to be saved? I don't think so, because it says in the previous verse, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." Now, we know not all Gentiles are going to be saved. But there is a number, right? I don't know what that number is, but I would suggest to you that God does. And, you know, maybe one of you here who's unsaved is the last Gentile, so that we can usher in the last time. So if you go ahead and get saved, we can get this over with and done. There's definitely a number. God, everything has a number, right? In the wisdom of God, he knows what those are. We're not privy to those things. So all Israel will be saved. I take it in the same context, and it should be, as the fullness of the Gentiles. Not all Israel as in every last Jew, but as a nation, as a whole, they're going to turn back to Christ in very trying times. As I understand it, in the midst of the tribulation time of the seven last years, there's evidence there in Revelation of that turning, obviously. You have one seal that's broken, and you have 144,000 Jews who were sealed by the mark of God. That's a lot of Jews. If you consider the history of the church, there's not been that number of Jews in the church since maybe not even in the time of Christ or in the time of the New Testament church was there that many Jews. But anyway, all Israel, for it says, speaking from the Old Testament, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As I said, that will happen, but it will happen in very difficult times. The Holocaust is going to look like a tiptoe through the tulips according to what the Scripture Old Testament says is coming for the Jews. It is just a brief interlude compared to what actually is coming for the last 7 years. The Antichrist is going to have as a passion the pursuit of the Jews as enemies. And he's going to be given authority to do it. It says it in both Old and New Testament. Anyway, Hosea predicts the return of Jews to Christ here. A very, very important prophecy, very neglected. People don't know it many times. But notice what it says. It says, "I will go away and return to my place." That implies that he left his place, which he did, to come down here. "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge," speaking of the Jews, "their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." So there is if you will, there is a precursor to the return of Christ. Now, not for the church. There is nothing that needs to happen prophetically for him. He could return today and absolutely not ruin any prophecy whatsoever. But to return for Israel, there most certainly is a precursor. They're going to have to return to him. But if you're here, and it would be bad if you're here. But if you're here in the days of the tribulation, and you see the Jews as a whole bowing down and seeking the face of their God and the Messiah Jesus, then, you know, start the stopwatch, because, buddy, it's almost over. And that's the way Jesus puts it, and that's the way it's put in many places in your Bible. So they will not, in both cases, they were not found by their brothers until they fell into hard times. Both also, Joseph and Jesus, forgave and restored their repentant brothers. Here's another important prophecy that we need not neglect concerning Christ. Zechariah 12:10, notice what this says and how specific and detailed it is, way before the time of Christ and before certainly the time of the end. This speaks of the time of the end. God speaking, he says, I will pour out on the throne of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me. Again, God is speaking, whom they have pierced. So we have in the Old Testament that it would be God who is pierced and killed by the Jews. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, speaking now as the Holy Spirit speaking. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's a very important prophecy. But again, speaking of the return of the Jews, and what will it be like for them? It will be very similar to the scene that you have of the return of the brothers to Joseph, in which they weep bitterly because they realize the things that they've done. They realize at the same time the grace of God, and that they intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, and God sent Joseph ahead to spare many. Likewise, Christ, to spare many, God sent him, you know, committed him to death. And they did it through the hands of his own people. And it's going to be some, in fact, it goes on and speaks about how bitter it's going to be, and on and on there in verses 11, 12, 13 of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14 are very important. Very, very important. Read those if you're reading Revelation and want to study Revelation. Boy, read those, because you've got to have those. They go much more into detail and specifically about the Battle of Armageddon, and or as we call it, and other things. And they tell us a lot about the Jews. They tell us, among other things, it's only about a third of the Jews that are going to be spared. One in three, I shouldn't say. Only one in three of all the Jews at the end of this time is going to be spared. The rest of them are going to be obliterated. Now, 6 million Jews, you know, died during the Holocaust. It's going to be a greater percentage that died during the greater Holocaust that is coming. Both were visited and honored by all earthly nations. In the case of Christ, yet to be. In the case of Joseph, already happened. Here's where it was in Genesis regarding Joseph. It says, the people of all the earth, mark it carefully, came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. The entire inhabited world came to Joseph. Again, whether Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world prior to this is arguable, but I don't think past this we can say that. Not arguable. Because they are the only place with grain. So if I'm having to come to you and bow down and beg for grain, that would make you superior to me no matter who I am. So that's true about Joseph, true about, of course, Jesus. This is a prophecy of Jesus yet to be fulfilled, but will be fulfilled, we can be sure. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, the last days. The Bible says very plainly that the world is going to be ruled from Jerusalem by a Jewish king named Jesus. Very clear on that. So the Jews expecting that Jesus would come and be this earthly ruler was not inaccurate. It was only inaccurate in timing because they neglected the fact that he was first going to come and be sacrificed. But it's not inaccurate to think that the Messiah is going to come and reign. They very much are correct in thinking that. They just miss a big chunk of information that was given to them in many places in the Bible. All these things that we can know about Christ by only knowing Joseph. Interesting. Again, as you see, with authority, the New Testament church can preach Jesus from the Old Testament. Great authority. They're not lacking a thing. Not that we don't need our New Testament. Again, we do need it. But they were not lacking. They were not lacking at all. Moses, likewise, after we finish the story of Joseph, Moses also gives us a similar information about Jesus' life, just not in such great detail as Joseph does. Moses also has similar characteristics, his life as compared to Christ. For instance, he comes as their deliverer, but is rejected. Remember, he comes and he kills this Egyptian. He expects that they would recognize that he has been appointed by God. I mean, obviously, you got this Jewish guy. He's been raised in the court of Pharaoh. He's 40 years old. He speaks. He's educated in every way as Egypt, but he doesn't want to be associated with Egyptians anymore. He's their deliverer. He sees it. He pictures it, and yet they reject him. And then he's lost to, he goes away and is lost to them for a while, goes away for 40 years over to Midian, takes a Gentile bride, same picture you have of Joseph and Jesus, takes a Gentile bride, nonetheless is appointed by God as the deliverer of Israel, and he delivers them by a powerful hand of God and by the blood of a lamb. Remember, he comes and enacts all these plagues, 9 different plagues, and yet they're still prisoners. It's not until the blood of a lamb is shed that they actually leave slavery and go free. And I want us to look at that because that's the Passover scene. We're going to be looking at, in Numbers, I think next week, in fact, the 7 feasts that are given to Israel and how they speak of Christ. But we're going to, just ahead of time, look at this particular feast, the Feast of Passover, just because it hits here in the life of Moses and I think is important, definitely important for us to understand. Exodus chapter 12, if you would turn there with me. Of course, God sends 9 plagues against them, and nation and the land of Egypt is totally devastated. They've had hail, they've had locusts, they've had frogs, they've had blood, they've had everything. They've just been devastated, and yet Pharaoh's heart is hard, as hard as a heart can possibly get. He's not going to let them go, and God predicted this from the very beginning. He says, if you will not let my son, my firstborn, go, speaking of Israel, then I will kill your firstborn. Pharaoh came to know that God is a God who says what he means and means what he says. And so they have this Passover event, the night of the death angel, if you will. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. For us, that coincides with about April. It's the beginning of their months. It's called later on in Scripture the month of Nisan, spelled just like the car. N-I-S-S-A-N. It's Aramaic, but I think to this day that's what they call it. It becomes their first month, their on the religious calendar. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It changed all the calendars. Interesting, the birth of Christ did what to our calendars? Changed them, didn't it? So immediately you should say, uh-oh, as you read this. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of the month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to the father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, why on the 10th? You know, you got all these rules as you read the first 5 books that God gives them about sacrifices and when there's a sacrifice and what they're to sacrifice it with and not with and all these different details. And why does God make it so specific and so serious? I mean, if you don't do it this way, then you're going to be cut off. I mean, not put outside the camp, but cut off from the nation of Israel. He's very serious about these symbols. Why? Why the 10th? Because on the 10th of Nisan is when Christ is going to ride in Jerusalem and present himself as the king, and they're going to reject him. The so-called triumphal entry. So what you have in the Passover is you have a reenactment of the final week of Christ. And this is the picture, the Passover. The reality is Jesus. But in the wisdom, in the position of God being outside of time, we're in a linear, we think linearly. One comes before the other, then one must, then the one that comes after the other must be symbolic of the first. So Christ is symbolic of the Passover? No. Christ is in the forefront of the mind of God at all times. And so the things that he gives and the pictures that he gives of Israel, these reenactments and these feasts that he gives to them, and he's very specific about them. Why? Because they are reenactments. They're like a pageant that they play out every single year, and they cannot fail to do them. Every year they're playing out these pageants so that these images will be ingrained in their mind so that when the reality comes, it will make sense. But it did not. They essentially, the illustration I like to think of is my kids go away for a month to camp. I have their pictures in front of me. The pictures are great, but they're not as good as my kids. How crazy would it be when my kids to come home to say, you know what, I don't want to see my kids. I just want to stick with the pictures. That's exactly what Israel does. Israel's given pictures prior to ever seeing the sun, if you will. But when the sun comes, they don't want him. They just want their pictures. And so they stick with the pictures. But the pictures are very, very accurate. Notice. 10th of Nisan, the same day that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives, weeps over the city because they did not recognize the day that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 27 and following. Daniel prophesies to the day when the Messiah was going to ride into the city. And he weeps over them. If you had only known this day, but now it will be removed from you. And then they will build up siege walls against you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize this day, he says to them. So essentially the rejection of Israel as a nation to a degree takes place right there, not at the cross. The cross is not an afterthought. The cross is a natural conclusion of the whole direction. But that they had their ultimate chance for his entire ministry. He refuses to be recognized as the Messiah. Anyone who does, whether person or demon, he shushes them, does he not? But then on the day, there is a specific day in which he orchestrates everything. He has them go get a donkey for him. He tells them exactly where to go and exactly what to say. They get the donkey. He rides down to Jerusalem. He is being proclaimed as the Messiah. They're singing this hymn, this Hosanna hymn. By the way, I got the privilege of hearing it in Hebrew at a funeral. The Hosanna is the way it's pronounced, but same word. They're singing this hymn of the Old Testament, which proclaims it as Messiah. The Pharisees take him aside and says, you need to shush your disciples because they shouldn't be saying this kind of stuff about you. And he says, I tell you the truth, if they are quiet, then the rocks are going to cry out. So his whole ministry, he spends shushing everybody. But one day of his ministry, he says, listen, somebody's going to call me Messiah today. And if it's not these people, it's going to be the rocks, but it's going to happen today. Because it was a specific day that was prophesied. And so he makes sure that the day takes place the way that it does. But as he rides in there, this is the 10th of Nisan. He expects them to have seen these pictures for millennia and to know that I am this lamb that's now coming. On the 10th of Nisan, it says they're to take a lamb into their house to live with them for 4 days. And it communicates, see the picture that God's trying to communicate to them. This little innocent lamb is going to be dying in your place in 4 days. But he's going to sleep with your kids until then. So it's going to be, we're going to be crying on the 14th, you see. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth because you've killed their little lamb, you know. It's going to be tough. God intended for it to happen exactly that way. The cherished one among you is going to be sacrificed in your place. So anyway, 10th of Nisan, they're to take in a lamb. Verse 4, it says, now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he is the neighbor nearest to him, nearest to his house, or to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. This, again, the symbolism. Who killed Jesus? Well, the Jews did. And I know there's some preachers here in Texas that are saying they didn't. And I'm telling you, you can't make it work. And I understand where they're coming from because of anti-Semitism and all that stuff. But I'm telling you, the Scripture says the Jews killed Jesus. They are set aside as the individuals who do, as we saw there in Zechariah, as we see in Revelation chapter 1. Behold, all eyes will see them, even those who pierced him. All eyes will see him, that's all the Gentiles. Even those who pierced him, that's the Jews. They're the ones who did it. It by prophecy all the way through. By the hand of his own brothers, he's condemned to death. Joseph is he not? And so you cannot get away from the picture. There's just no way. But again, on the 14th, so Jesus rides in on Sunday. on the back of a donkey. He presents himself and cries over the city of Jerusalem and over the people of Israel. He's with them for 4 days, teaching in the temple. On the night of the 13th, he's betrayed, which would be one night if he came in on Sunday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, right? He's crucified on Thursday, 14th, which leaves you, there's no way he could have died on a Friday. Just no way. I know we have Good Friday and all that stuff, and I'm not for not holding a Good Friday service and all that. Just know that the Scripture won't let you say that. It is a tradition that came from paganism into our churches and not from Scriptures. But anyway, because the Passover is pegged to the calendar. We know when Jesus, you ever notice how Easter floats? We got Easter coming earliest I recall in my entire life. It's going to back right up to spring break for us, which is going to be a bad issue here. But Easter floats every year. It doesn't float on the Hebrew calendar. The Easter is not on the, unfortunately, not on the Christian calendar. Easter, real Easter, is on the Jewish calendar. It's on the Passover. We know when he was crucified. The 14th of Nisan, it happens the same time every year, different day, but the same date. 14th of Nisan, it came up for the millennia. They reenacted this, and yet they missed it. Verse 7, it says, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, the lintel, and the houses in which they are to eat, and they shall eat the flesh the same night." That seem gross to you? Jesus said, what does he say? He takes this same meal and turns it into the second covenant. He says, "This is my body. Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Take, drink. This is my blood." Well, that's a little repulsive. If it's literal, it is, but it's not literal. It's symbolic. But again, this is also symbolic. They're essentially observing the Lord's Passover prior to the sacrifice of Christ. We're doing it afterwards. It's the same meal. "They shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with them with unleavened bread," very specifically, no leaven, because leaven was symbolic of sin. "Bitter herbs and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire." Fire is symbolic of judgment. Jesus is judged for our sins. "Both its head and its legs, all, along with its entrails, every part of it. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Like I said, hello, I thought it was their Passover. But he specifically sets it out, not just in this place, but all the way through Scripture. It's the Lord's Passover. Why? Because he's giving you the full orbed view of the symbolism here. The greatest thing, even though in Christ we're reconciled to God, but we fail to consider that God was reconciled to us. It's not just a problem that we have with God, it's a problem that he has with us. Ultimately, that's the first and primary thing. It's God's Passover. So we have this situation that takes place here in Israel in which this death angel comes in the middle of the night. And what was the only distinction between the Jews and the Egyptians? Technically, if a Jew had not followed these instructions and not put blood over his door, what would have happened to the firstborn in the house? See, the death angel is not looking for Jew and Gentile. He's looking for blood, or lack thereof. So the only thing that they have between them and the Egyptians is the blood. The only difference between death and life is the blood of a lamb. Interesting. Now, is that coincidental? I don't think so. I don't think you can possibly, in the slightest reasoning, think so. Especially knowing what we know about Christ. Again, you have this reenactment. They have to do it every single year. Every able-bodied man has to be in Jerusalem, according to their law, for three different meals. This is one of them. Because they have to be there for it. And anyone who has no excuse and does not come, they cut him off from the nation of Israel. Serious business. Because they were going to hold this feast, and they were going to do it accurately. And of course, we know that they didn't, and even to this day, they don't, because you won't find them. You'll find a lot of them going to Israel, going to Jerusalem for Passover, but not the way it's commanded here. And so they're delivered by the blood of a lamb. They're freed from slavery. They walk out of slavery filthy rich. Same picture you have of the church, of the Christian, who upon trusting Christ immediately goes free. The unleavened bread, symbolic of sin, removed from your life. The blood of the Lamb coming between you and the death angel, from that point on, you're completely free and filthy rich. We're going to stop. Y'all have questions? Yes, sir, in the back. One sixteenth Jewish?
My question is, who is a member of the nation of Israel?
I don't know. I don't know how they qualify it today. I really don't. I know that in times past you had to qualify by genealogy. You have a real good example of that in Ezra and Nehemiah, in which you had to fall on their rolls. If you didn't fall on their rolls, couldn't prove your genealogy, then you were not, in that case, you were not allowed to be a priest. And they were allowed into the community, but they were not allowed into the specific community of the priesthood because it required a clean bloodline. So it's based upon bloodline today. I don't know, I don't know if they've kept, I mean, I'm sure some have kept genealogies. The friends of mine that I haven't even broached the subject of what tribe they're from. I don't know that they know. There is, interestingly enough, there is a Jewish name that is around that it's a Hebrew. You know, a lot of their last names are something Witz, Leibowitz, because they're all from Eastern Europe. So they're named like a lot of us, but they have a last, but even though they're Jewish. But there is a Jewish name going around that is, many think is direct line back to the priest, because the last name is Cohen. You know what I'm talking about? C-O-H-E-N. A lot of Jews that are named this. That is the Hebrew word for priest. That is not Eastern European name. That is a Hebrew name. Cohen. So, in fact, that was one of the arguments that young man was making outside of. He said, we already have our priests. We already have our Levites, he said, I already know them. I know a bunch of them. Last name Cohen. He was just going off after this woman. But I don't know what qualifies. You know, I know in United States, you got to be 1/16th or greater to be government subsidies to be an Indian. I know that, but I don't know what it takes over there. I know a lot of Jews don't want to move back to Israel because moving back to Israel is like taking a vow of poverty. Because most of the Jews that I know, not to be stereotypical, have a ton of money. And I mean not a ton. I mean a ton just at the door, and then behind that is a ton more. But the Jews in Israel, the what I could tell by and large, are not, they're middle class or under. They have it tough over there. And so it's a big deal to move back to Israel, but you're basically taking a vow of poverty because there's money's to be made other places. So, I don't know how beneficial, but for some of them it is, it's beneficial. Yes, ma'am? Uh-huh. Well, you have the idioms of the sun, moon, and 12 stars, 11 stars there in Genesis given to you. So you already know who they refer to. And they only show up one more time in your Bible, again in Revelation. And so, it very clearly, the Holy Spirit is expecting us to make a connection between the two. Because these 12 patriarchs, along with Jacob and his wife or wives, they're symbolic, at least, in the Scriptures, of the whole nation of Israel. Because they're named all the way through. They cease to be individuals and they become tribes. Reuben was an individual. He becomes a tribe. Joseph was an individual. He becomes two tribes. Judah was an individual. Benjamin was an individual. But all these guys become tribes, and they become the nation of Israel. So that picture that you're given there in the New Testament in Revelation is just essentially saying, just understand that a woman, and then it gives you these details about who she is. Well, it immediately relegates you to only one woman, and that would be a symbolic woman, the nation of Israel, that she brings forth this son, whom the dragon pursues but cannot get. And he's caught up to the throne of God, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron, the nations. And then, so it says, then the dragon pursues the woman who gives birth to the one who's going to rule them with a rod of iron. That's why I'm saying that place and many other places that the tribulation period is going to be a horrible time for the Jews. Jesus predicts it in Matthew 23 and other places. He says, no day has been before or will ever be since. It will be a terrible time. And then he speaks specifically to the Jews. You know, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. That won't matter for a Gentile, will it? No. matters big time for a Jew because they can only go so far. Pray that, you know, it will be horrible for a pregnant woman in those days. If you're up on your roof, don't go down into your house. If you're out in the field, don't go back into town. Run, he says. And we're given in that idiom in chapter 12, you're given this woman who flees into the wilderness, just as Jesus predicted they would. And she is kept there for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And she's kept there by the grace of God, even though the dragon pursues her. What he spews out is swallowed. He's not able to get her. And so there's this protected group that's going to be going through there. And you have this symbolism, by the way, given all the way through the Bible. Probably most importantly and clearly is the ark in the Old Testament. You have a group that dies in the flood, right? The biggest majority. You have a group that goes through the flood and yet survives. That's this protected group that's going to go through this 7-year period. They're going to be divinely protected, but the majority are going to be destroyed. And they're carried through and they come out on the other side. And so you also have another group that is raptured prior, namely Enoch. So you have all these symbols that come together. You got the church, you've got the Jews, you've got the Gentiles, or you've got the lost, the earth dwellers, as it says in Revelation. So you got all these pictures on there, very, very rich stuff. I think somebody over here had a hand up. Yes, ma'am. Yes, it very much is. Yeah, she's asking, does the word that they have, not the New Testament.
No,
Old Testament. But what you have in the Old Testament is what they have. Our Old Testament is most of, on all of them that we have, is from what's called the Masoretic text, which was a text that was basically codified around 500 A.D. The Jews had an earlier text. They converted it into Greek, called the Septuagint, around 200 B.C., it was their Bible. Every time Jesus or any of the disciples quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, they quote from the Septuagint. And that's why there's just a little bit of a translation, trying to take it right back to the original verse. There's just a little bit of a translation difference because they're quoting all from the Greek. But then because the church adopts the Septuagint because it is the only Bible, and because the church becomes so prominent within several hundred years, the Jews throw away their original translation, the Septuagint, because it's the church book now. We don't want it. So they redo the Hebrew Masoretic text. And there's not, unfortunately, that even though it was our Bible, the Septuagint, we don't translate the Old Testament from the Septuagint. We translate it from the Masoretic. And I say that, unfortunately, because there's some scribal differences in there that I think are important. Very small, but nonetheless. But yes, it very much is. The problem is they don't know it. I had a privilege of writing a little sermonette for one of the Israelis here on the island for a funeral that he was going to be a part of, a Christian funeral, but like I said, I'm not a Christian, help me, so I did. I wrote him out a little prayer, I didn't write in Jesus' name at the end of it. I didn't pull any of that stuff on him, but I wanted to. I forget, he probably just read it and not know it. But and then I wrote out the Psalm 23 for him. He read that entire psalm. He said, "Wow, where'd you get that from?" I said, "From your Bible." Anybody, they don't recognize it. Even though they read it all the time, they don't recognize it. Yes, ma'am.
I've always believed that meant the whole world.
It is.
I mean,
no, it's going to be the whole world. Israel is the focus of it. It's going to be, the Middle East is going to be the big issue. In case you hadn't noticed, there's big problems in the Middle East. It's not going to end. It's going to get worse. I know President Bush, with all due respect, went over there trying to settle things, but the way the Bible reads is there's nobody going to settle it. In fact, there is somebody going to settle it, but he's going to do it very definitively. Lots of blood. But it's going to be the whole world. Yeah, that's what you have, by the way, in the book of Exodus, in a local sense for Egypt, is going to be a global sense for the world. Almost the same place, almost the exact same place. So. Somebody else had a hand. Yes, sir.
It's interesting when you brought up the wealth of the Jews, because I dealt with a lot of people in my career, a lot of businesses, small businesses, financial people, lawyers, and there seems to be a disproportionate amount of Jewish people that are in the professional field. And my perspective always was, for one, it seems like
very much is. Yeah, I'd agree with you. It is some that I, not all, but some that I know, it is their God. It is the thing that makes their decisions for them. So, I mean, not unlike the rest of us. We don't have a problem with that, though, do we? It's just that we don't have the capabilities, apparently, to make the money that they do. See, I mean, they have the Midas touch. I've never seen anything like it. It's just amazing. They get involved in something and they're just, they've been the money changers for the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. Joanne, you had a question? Yeah.
How mind-boggling that is to comprehend blood to the horse's bridle.
Right.
It's a huge, huge value. Just stand there and you look at it and think, how can that be?
Right.
Just incredible.
Well, the kingdoms of the world will be gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. Right.
The other thing I was going to ask you, do you know the name of the book that the Jewish rabbis teach from? They don't teach from the Tanakh or the Torah. They
Yeah, they teach basically from commentaries.
Yes.
They'll have every Sabbath, they'll have readings from the Torah or from the Tanakh, but they will, which is the first five books or the whole, they'll have a reading from the Old Testament. Anytime they preach or talk about anything, they won't expound on what the scriptures say. Well, they will. But they will basically read their Bible on a day to day. They're reading day to day is not the Bible. They're reading commentaries, old, very old commentaries. But that's what they read.
The Jewish girl that I'm referring to is a young lady I met when she was 19 when I went there in 2003, and she and I are very close. She called me Mother Joanne, and very special to me. And she told me that she's a believer now. She was a believer when I first met her, and quite often will question rabbis, and she'll say, but what about this, and what about this, and she'll bring up scriptures that very definitely show that Jesus is the Christ, and they say, well, we don't teach that, and then they'll refer back to their other teachings from other books. So her experience in Israel is that they don't even really use the Old Testament that much. They use these commentaries.
That's been my experience. Like I said, if you know, I write out Psalm 23. I mean, who doesn't know Psalm 23? And yet, that's exactly right. As important as that is, I said, you know, that's written by a Jew, not just a Jew, any Jew, but King David wrote this psalm. Why don't you know this psalm? You need to memorize it. Yes, ma'am.
What are the good qualities of Jewish people?
They have excellent qualities. One, as the scripture says in Romans, they were committed with the oracles of God. I mean, these things have come to us by Jewish hands. They were very faithful in communicating that to us. They were the benevolent people prior to the church in the world, period. There was nobody else. To this day, they still set up hospitals and orphanages and those kind of things. If it's not a Christian, it's a Jew. Because even though they may not know their scriptures that well, they still know some of it. And they know, you know, they feel responsible and benevolent towards people. If you're going to be treated kindly anywhere in the world today, it's going to be either the States or it's going to be Israel. You'll have a similar treatment, by the way, if you go with us to Israel, as you except socialized medicine over there. If you get sick or whatever, man, everything, pay for everything. But they're required to be concerned. For instance, like we were over there flying on a jet, and we got invited by this Hasidic couple to come to their house, and we were told by somebody else, oh, they're serious business. They want you to come see them. They feel obligated to the world to help, to care, to those kind of things. And so even though I'm sure you've had some experiences with some pretty hard-nosed Jews, I've had some experiences with pretty hard-nosed Christians that I don't want to be associated with. So. Somebody else? Yes, sir? Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry. Ms. Sprangle, I'm sorry. I They are. That was the chapter 11 that I was reading from there in Romans. It says blindness is happen to them for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then all Israel will be saved, for a deliverer will come from Zion. Da, 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 da. Then he goes on to say, but at this point they were enemies for your sake because of the gospel, but they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, they are still a special people, and they still hold a very important role in yet to be in history.